Somebody's hardware. Not mine. Mine's functioning just fine. Yes, Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this morning and the chance to open up your word. I pray that your spirit would illumine us as to its meaning and its application. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. On a cold January day, a 43-year-old man was sworn in as the chief executive of his country. And by his side stood his predecessor, who was a famous general, who 15 years earlier had commanded his nation's armed forces in a war where the German armies were defeated. The young leader was raised in a Roman Catholic faith, and he spent the next 5 hours watching parades in his honor, and then he stayed up celebrating until 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, most probably assume that I'm describing John Fitzgerald Kennedy. But if I told you the date that this occurred on January 30th, 1933, you might realize that I'm describing Adolf Hitler. The point is that we make assumptions. We make assumptions about the world around us, and sometimes our assumptions are based on incomplete or misinformation. And in this case, the information that I offered was incomplete. I described John F. Kennedy to a T, except I didn't give you the date, which would have changed your perspective, January 30th, 1933. How we interpret Scripture is also affected by our assumptions. And today, we look at Jesus' interaction with the disciples, and we're going to look at their assumptions, and we're going to try and examine our assumptions about them, because our passage contains a story about assumptions on leadership. And as we go, we'll see that leading like Jesus appears both ridiculous and radical. It is ridiculous to the Roman practices of the day, and it's radical because it goes down to our core, our root, our radix. That's why it's radical for you and I as it was for them. Because Jesus led through humiliation and sacrifice. That's what we find in verses 32 to 34. We read, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, according to the rabbinic custom. And there is the usual group of larger than 12 who's following Jesus, and they're going up to Jerusalem." That was a frequent reference in the New Testament because Jerusalem was elevated. You know, the Psalms of Ascent or the songs that they sung on the way up there for the feasts. This is also the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned as Jesus' destination. And we read, as Zoe read, "They were amazed and those who followed were afraid." Why? Well, they're probably still amazed at the teaching that we looked at last week on the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of heaven and how they can enter, how it was done. And the fear was probably just their sense of awe of Jesus' teaching, or it could have been their discomfort with his most recent teaching. So, we read, "And taking the 12," so he takes the 12 out of the crowd, "he began to tell them what was to happen to him. saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus tells of his upcoming death. But this description has more detail than either the one in chapter 8 or chapter 9. He's going to go before the Gentiles. That's the first time that's mentioned. And it describes Roman practices. So we know that these Gentiles are specifically Romans. Now, don't allow your familiarity with these kinds of descriptions to fail to recognize the fact that Jesus is being prophetic. He is predicting the future. And all of these things will happen. Our faith is based on history. We have historical eyewitness testimony of things that were predicted in advance and fulfilled later. For example, he says the Son of Man will be delivered. He was. He'll be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death. They did. And then deliver him over to the Gentiles. They did. And they will mock him. They did. And spit on him. They did. And they'll flog him. That was the Roman way. And they did. And they will kill him. And they did. And after 3 days, he will rise. And over 500 people were available to say, "He did." Now, this is all going to happen to the Son of Man. We're going to see this title twice in this passage, at the beginning and the end. This is Jesus' favorite and most frequent self-designation. He uses it over 80 times in the gospel, and it's never used by anybody else to describe him. It's only used in Acts 7:56 by Stephen when he has a vision of the Son of Man standing in heaven when he's about to be martyred by those who stoned him. It was the title of the messianic figure described in Daniel chapter 7. Where the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and kingdom to serve him forever. But here, Jesus turns the dominion and glory upside down and instead emphasizes serving and suffering and sacrifice. And what he does is, we've got in the center of this passage the story of James and John, but he bookends that story with descriptions of his humiliation and suffering. We find it at the beginning and we find it at the end. Once again, in order to teach his followers about their need for humility and service to characterize their leadership. Now, not only does leading like Jesus appear ridiculous and radical, but in between those opening and closing descriptions of him, Jesus calls his disciples. In other words, he calls us to lead through humility and service. That's verses 35 to 40. We read, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" You have got to be kidding me. That is a big ask. I want you to picture your two adult children, or your two best friends, or your brother, or your sister, somebody close to you coming up to you and say, "Hey, by the way, can I ask you something?" "Sure. I want you to do for me whatever I ask." How would you respond? "I have already chosen my word." Seriously? But Jesus does not. It's amazing. I bet you maybe none of you would say, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" And yet, that's what he says. Maybe he views it as a teachable moment, because then they say to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Now, you might be saying, can you believe that J&J asked this after what Jesus just shared with them? But let's not assume arrogance on their part. Let's not ask, how could they be so obtuse? Because just before the transfiguration, which occurred in chapter 9, Jesus said in 9:1, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. James and John assumed that those events would take place in their lifetime. And why not ask for the two highest positions of honor when Jesus establishes his glorious kingdom, which they assumed would be very soon? Now, we've said that Jesus viewed himself as the Son of Man, described in Daniel chapter 7, which also mentions thrones in Daniel 7:9. And so, if James and John were familiar with Daniel 7:9 and with Psalm 122, 1-5, as promising a time of rule, the 12 tribes will be governed by the 12 disciples. Jesus himself will share his Father's throne in the spirit of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool. Now, in view of statements like these, James and John's expectations are understandable. And with great patience and compassion, Jesus responds by telling them a hard truth and gently asking some tender yet piercing questions. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." When I grew up in Mayfair, my mom had a little Hammond organ on the porch. And when I was a child, she used to make me sit there as she would sing the old hymns. And so I learned, you know, "I come to the garden alone." And I remember singing, "Are ye able?" said the master. Right? You remember that. "To be crucified with me?" "Yea," the sturdy dreamers answered. "To the death we follow thee. Lord, we are able." I was 5. I didn't learn until I was 15, and I actually came to faith in Christ and tried to follow him faithfully, that I was not able. Without the Lord's help and without my growing dependence on him, I wasn't even able to speak up for him in my 75% Jewish high school, let alone go to death. As is the case with food, sometimes regarding our ability, our eyes are bigger than our belly. And when placed in a position of privilege, we sometimes begin to expect privilege. And James and John were there with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter. Peter, James, and John, they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they would be there in the garden. Others were not. But Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And maybe to check their bravado, he brings up suffering and death through the picture of the cup and baptism. He says, "You're not able to drink. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" He's talking about the cup of divine judgment. It was a common Jewish metaphor, and Jesus refers to it in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. Nevertheless, not will your will, but my will, but thine be done." Baptism expresses a parallel thought, a similar thought of being overwhelmed with suffering, drowning, if you will, beneath the waters of God's wrath. You look at the waters, the baptism that the people were baptized in the time of Noah. You look at the baptism that Pharaoh's army was baptized with in the book of Exodus. Both portray divine judgment. Jesus is talking about going to the cross. And James and John had their mind on crowns and the coming kingdom. But the patience and kindness of Jesus shines through when James and John ask such a question at this moment. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. For it is for those of whom it's been prepared." This is a remarkable admission. Jesus is saying, I too submit to authority. He is the appointed distributor of eternal rewards, but he distributes them in accordance with the Father's dispositions. Leading like Jesus must have appeared both ridiculous and radical to James and John, but when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, Jesus is now going to come back to where he started off to underscore that self-sacrificial service was his core purpose on earth. And it's theirs, and therefore it's ours. That's what we find in 41 through 45. The disciples, the other 10, were indignant. You remember the word indignant from last week because it's exactly how Jesus felt towards the disciples when they were preventing parents from bringing children to him so he could bless them. And the other 10 disciples have become indignant. Why? My guess is because they harbored the same selfish ambitions as the other 2. Nothing annoys me more than the faults of people who are just like mine. And so Jesus calls them all aside. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones, their megaloi, exercise authority over them. But, boys, it shall not be that way among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus now shows the disciples the contrast between the style of leadership esteemed by the Gentiles, the Romans in particular, and the style of leadership that he demands of all of his followers in his kingdom. In the Roman world, leadership was about privilege, position, power and authority. The great ones lorded power over those they rule, and this was well known. But Jesus turns this leadership style upside down. In the kingdom of God, the greatest leaders take the lowest place as a servant of all. Leadership in Jesus' day was nothing short of tyranny. The exercise of coercive power. And the Jewish historian Josephus refers to the word tyrannos over and over and over in his histories. But Jesus categorically rejects that leadership style. Hear these words: it shall not be so among you. He called them instead to be servants and slaves. The frequent connotation of servant was one who serves a table, one who waits on a table, or some other form of menial labor. In the Greek world, service was the opposite of happiness. In Plato's Gorgias, he writes, "How can one be happy when he has to serve someone?" And Plato was pretty influential. Now, the Jewish world had a higher view of appreciation for service, but Jesus doesn't draw his contrast between his kingdom and Israel, but between his kingdom and the Roman practices. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Servant, diakonos. Slave, doulos. And slave is an even stronger word than servant and viewed negatively throughout the Greco-Roman world. The upside-down leadership of Jesus was ridiculous to tyrants and radical to his followers. I don't know if you're familiar with Scottish historian Thomas Carlyle, but he wrote prolifically about leaders. He wrote an entire book on heroes. But G.K. Chesterton turned something famous that Thomas Carlyle wrote, and Chesterton turned it upside down in his book, Orthodoxy. This is what Chesterton wrote. If the great paradox of Christianity, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, et cetera, means anything, it means this, that we must take the crown of leadership, in our hands and go hunting in dry places and dark corners of the earth until we find the one man who himself feels unfit to wear it. Carlyle was quite wrong. We have not got to crown the exceptional man who knows he can rule, but rather we must crown the much more exceptional man who knows he can't. If you have ever been asked to serve in this church and you say, "I can't," congratulations, you've passed the first test that qualifies you to serve. If self-sacrificial service was Christ's core purpose and ours, then it's really legitimate to ask, where? Where do you serve? Look underneath your seat. There's plenty of OTSs right here at Trinity. That's what we used to use in camp ministry. We always told the students there were lots of OTSs, opportunities to serve, and that we were going to seek them out like Jesus and try and serve there. Amanda wasn't here to give the announcements because she's got a child sick at home. We have staff meetings every other Monday, and we were talking in this past staff meeting this past week, and I was asking the different staff members what their burdens were. And I asked Amanda, what was your greatest burden, you know, your top three burdens? Oh, she goes, it's not even close. I said, what's your top burden? And she said, staffing the classes down below the sanctuary on Sunday mornings. She says, because when somebody drops out, I never have people waiting in the wings to serve and help out, and so we just cancel the class. I said, oh. I thought, seriously? As many people as we have in this congregation, old, young, many with children, you don't have enough people signing up to even keep the classes open? I would love to see you take advantage of an OTS, an opportunity to serve, so that you wouldn't have to do it but once every 2 or 3 months because there were so many people lining up, waiting in the wings to get it done. But here's what people, I think, don't understand a lot of times, and that is that even though serving is a gift that you have to use, it's a spiritual gift, It's not a particular calling. It is a calling to alling. All of us are receiving the call. And not only that, but serving is a skill that can be learned. You know, I'm working with this couple right now, and they're getting married the day after Thanksgiving. And I've got a wedding the day after Thanksgiving, 2 days after Christmas, and on New Year's Eve. I don't know how this happened, but I'm talking with these kids, you know, I mean, because I view them as kids. And the guy and the girl, they're talking about their communication problems and who has strengths and who has weaknesses and what's his weaknesses and what are hers, and I'm trying to get them to talk to each other. Well, she, you know, come on, it's a typical situation. She thinks he doesn't share his feelings. And, you know, he doesn't share when he has problems. And I said, so why don't you do that? He goes, well, come on, man, it wasn't the way I was raised. What do you think you can do about that? I don't know. That's his favorite answer. I said, well, could you like make yourself do it at all? He says, you know, it's just not in my nature. This wasn't the way I was raised. I said, so you're going to use the human nature argument against me? He said, well, yeah. I mean, I just got to do what comes naturally. I said, okay, then poop your pants. And he said, what? I said, well, M. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, says if you're just going to do what comes naturally, then go to the bathroom in your pants and walk around with it all the time. Do you know how awkward it is for children to be potty trained? Do you know how hard it is for parents to potty train kids? And yet, if they didn't learn how to do it, everybody would come to the service on Sunday morning and you'd be unable to stay in here because of the smell. Now, you may think that that's ridiculous. But somebody had to teach them how to do it. And service is the same way. You're not going to serve unless you learn how. And you're not going to learn how unless you give it a shot and try. But you see, Richard Foster wrote in Celebration of Discipline that service banishes us to the mundane, the ordinary, and the trivial. And that's why a lot of us don't like to try it. But Jesus was explicit. The disciples were to seek opportunities for service. Do you hear that? Do you consider yourself a disciple? Then Jesus is commanding us to seek opportunities for service. And of course, the supreme example of this service is seen in Jesus himself. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 is a key verse in Mark. It summarizes the entire book. Chapter 1, Jesus came. Chapter 2 through 13, Jesus ministered. Chapters 14 through 16, which are coming up, Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. He suffered. He served. He gave his life voluntarily, sacrificially. He also gave his life vicariously, and that was the one difference between the fact that the disciples would drink the cup and be martyred. But their deaths would not be atoning, substitutionary deaths. Now, I have to read this article. I went to a site this week called BeliefNet, beliefnet.com. And it's filled with all kinds of pastors and professors and educated in conservative institutions, along with astrologers, mediums, and self-help gurus. But you see, it's all mixed. And so you got to read the stuff to find out which is which. But they've got Bible reading plans and all, but all this other junk in between. So I pulled this one out. This one is by Megan Bailey, and it says, Jesus did not die on the cross for your sins. And here's the subheading. The idea that Jesus paid the price isn't found in the Bible. Yeah. And so I read through it, and it's like, well, why did he go to the cross? And Megan says, well, Jesus went to the cross in order to show us what love truly looks like in action. Isn't that sweet? Jesus' death showed us just amazing how God's love is for us. Well, in this verse, the preposition for means in the place of, in the sense of exchange. When anyone heard the Greek word ransom in the first century, what came to mind was the purchase money that was used to buy slaves or hostages, prisoners, in order to set them free. And you see, the scripture teaches us that we are captives under the power of sin and death, from which we cannot free ourselves, but Jesus' substitutionary death paid the price. By referring back to the title, the Son of Man, Jesus again places himself in Daniel 7, and he says, the Son of Man was given so that all people should serve him, but before the Son of Man is served by everyone, he must serve, even die, as the servant of the Lord. This is the summary task of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:12, which describes what the ransom was for and why the ransom was required, saying, the servant bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, Peter was Mark's primary source for his gospel, so I just have to look at, can I sneak in one verse from Peter? 1 Peter 2:24. Peter himself would write, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Verse 24 of 1 Peter 2 is a succinct statement of the heart of the gospel. It's an allusion to Isaiah 53. His wounds mean his death. He was wounded to death. And through that death, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. In other words, his death was the penalty for sin. So his death was an atoning sacrifice for sins, but they were our sins, not his own. Thus, his death was a substitutionary atonement. By his wounds, you were healed. In other words, his wounding provided us with healing. You were healed means you were forgiven. So our healing is our forgiveness. Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins. The idea Jesus paid the price isn't found in the Bible. Well, it's certainly found in Isaiah 53, and it's certainly found right here, and it's certainly found in 1 Peter. In the Old Testament, to bear sin means to be answerable for it and endure its penalty. He himself bore our sins means he carried them. He endured the penalty for them. And the sins were ours. He bore our sins. The punishment was his in his body on the cross. So while the wounding provides for our healing, we are responsible for his wounding. John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ, you can't consider the cross as something done for you until you realize it was something done by you. When you sing at Easter, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You've got to stand up and say, I was. Because it wasn't spikes that held Jesus to the cross. It was sins. It was your sins. It was my sins. It wasn't the Romans that crucified him. It was men and women from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, because he gave his life for the many. That is at the heart of the gospel. And if you don't understand it and you don't embrace it, there is no good news, because there's no way out of our sins. I think Megan's wrong. Leading like Jesus appears both ridiculous and radical. It's upside down. I want to take us back in history before we wrap up to one of my favorite characters, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Yeah, one of my favorites, Zinny. Ludwig von Zinn, he was a wealthy young nobleman who lived during the 18th century, and after his studies at Wittenberg, he had the means and the desire to go on a tour all around of the great cultural centers of art and learning. And his trip to the art museum in Dusseldorf became part of his tour that would influence him for the rest of his life. Because it was there that he first viewed a picture that you've probably seen in textbooks, Domenico Fetti's portrait of Jesus with a crown of thorns, and it's called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. Those are the words of Pilate, you may recognize. And the inscription below it is what spoke directly to Zinzendorf. It was Latin, and it's actually on this picture, but you can't see it, so I wrote it in yellow above. The inscription said, Ego prate haec passa sum, tu vero quid fascisti pra me. Translated, I have suffered this for you. What will you do for me? I have suffered this for you. What will you do for me? He resolved from that moment on to do a good and lasting work for God. And he started several Moravian communities, Christian communities. And one of them, the community, Moravian community at Herrnhut in Saxony, commenced a 24-hour prayer meeting in 1727. So in 1727, they had sign-ups in the church, you know, or you could go online, you know, and you know, sign up. And they started praying so that the church, the little community, was praying 24 hours a day. It went unbroken for over 100 years. And by 1795, only 65 years after they started it, the small community had sent 300 missionaries into the world. That was a rate of one missionary for every 14 members. And that rate has never been exceeded in history by any church, any community, any group. The question asked by the painting is worth asking. I have suffered this for you. What will you do for me? It's worth asking because, as Henry Nouwen surmised, Christian leadership is accomplished only through service. So if you want to learn to lead like Jesus, you must learn to serve like Jesus, says Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible message of this text and the incredible example that you set and that we celebrate right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.